Morning, Northbrook. So we had daylight savings time again yesterday, that stupid practice we do in America. And I'm figuring that you all lost an hour of sleep. So my goal this morning is to give that back to you. And so just... Well, see, then you get caught up this week. Get caught up this week for next week. It wasn't last night? I thought it was last night. So that's why I didn't feel quite as bad as I thought it was going to feel. Seriously, I thought it was yesterday. Oh, well. So get caught up this week then, and get your nap this morning. Galatians chapter 3, the letter of Galatians by Paul, and chapter 3. We're about halfway through it, this chapter. I'm going to be reading the entire chapter to get context for what we'll be looking at this morning, which is verses 15 to 18. I'm really disappointed. I really was thinking, I don't feel so bad for having lost an hour of sleep last night. I didn't even look at the clocks this morning. And my phone just automatically sets itself back, so I figured it was, oh well. Just shows you how in touch with life I am right now. Verse 1, chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one. But God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Before I go into this, I just want to say to you all, I was recently having breakfast with a pastor friend in town. And when pastors get together, they often ask each other what they're teaching on at the moment. And so I've had that question come in the last couple months from several different pastors, and I've told them we're in Galatians. And the response has been interesting. You either get, "Oh, really, that's great," or you get, "Oh, I'm sorry." And it's just kind of interesting. The ones who usually go, "Oh, I'm sorry," are ones that have not taught through Galatians themselves at their current church, and they're afraid of it, which I understand that. It's very controversial and can cause you to lose your job, but in some cases. But they just don't want to even touch it. On the other hand, the ones that have been through it with their congregations have seen what it does for the people, and they get typically pretty excited about it. But I was talking to one guy this week as we were having breakfast, good friend, and I told him we were in Galatians, and he just went, I don't think I would do that one. And it would surprise you who sang that, because you would consider him to be a person who is pretty radical. So it was kind of surprised me, his response. So he said, what are you teaching on right now? And we were talking about the law, and he said, "Well, you're okay with like the moral law, right?" And I said, "No, I'm not." And he said, "You know that?" I said, "If you're talking about the Ten Commandments, no." And he went into this whole thing, and I started explaining. He said, "Explain this to me," and I explained that to him. And then he just looked at me and he said, "That's really technical." And he said, "The stuff you're talking about, my people don't think on that level. The people of the church I pastor, they don't think on that level. Do your people track that?" And I said, "I think they do. Or at least they seem to. They talk about it afterwards, and they talk to me about it, and they ask very practical questions about it." He said, "Ah, you must have really smart people." So I just wanted to share that with you, that you are all really smart, or at least you're faking it really well. But, at one point as we were talking, he said, "So what you're really saying is that we need to get back to the gospel." I said, yeah, that's kind of what I'm saying. And he's part of the Gospel Coalition. And I said, that's the whole point of the Gospel Coalition, is that we're trying to bring gospel-centered practice and teaching back into our churches. And he said, "Yeah, that's true." But I am thankful that God has worked in your lives. And I said to him, I said, "The great thing is that I followed Eric, and Eric laid a very good foundation for a level of teaching and thinking that has benefited me, and I'm thankful for that." I say that in part because this section that we're in is really a technical section. As Paul deals with the Judaizers and what they're saying, he gets very technical. And always remember that Paul was a lawyer. He was a Pharisee. They were the lawyers of their day. They were the ones who knew the law and enforced the law, taught the law, not necessarily enforced the law, but taught the law and practiced the law. And they knew it inside and out. And Paul sometimes defaults into that lawyer mode and gets more technical with things. If you read Romans 1 to 3, he does that. Romans 1 to 3 is really is set in the sense of a prosecutor arguing before the judge and the jury for the guilt of the accused, which in this case happens to be all of humanity in Romans 1 and 1 to 3. And he gets into that prosecutor mode. Here he's not in a prosecutor mode, but he's trying to deal with something that seems like it's just a technicality, but he's getting very involved in order to make the point. So hopefully this isn't something that gets too boring to you, and hopefully you can follow the technicalities of the argument that he's making and I'm going to try and explain this morning. So I thought about this. I was thinking about last week's sermon, and there was a question that I brought up last week that I think is one of the most important questions that's asked in the Bible. And that question was asked of the Apostle Peter, and it was asked of the Apostle Paul. And I shared that last week. And the question was, what must I do to be saved? As Peter preached to thousands of Jews on Pentecost, and he got done with what he was saying to them in bringing them to understand that they were A, guilty of crucifying Jesus, and B, that Jesus died for their sins so that they might know God. The question that they shouted out was, what must I do to be saved? And I think that that question addresses the universal sense in us as human beings that there is a greater non-human authority to which we will one day answer. We try to suppress that. We try to shove it out of our minds. We don't like going to funerals because we don't like being faced with death, because the question is, what follows this moment if I die? And yet, there is this sense that there is something or someone out there. There is this continuous question of, are there aliens? And are they coming to destroy us? And what do we need to do to make sure that they don't mess with us? I remember years ago, I came across an article that was an interview with the head of the division, I don't remember the title anymore, but the Division of Paleontology in England. And they were talking to him about his beliefs on how everything came to be. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a Bible person. He wasn't religious. And he said, the odds of everything having come together as we see them today, by chance, are the odds of a tornado going through a scrapyard and leaving a fully functional 747 in its wake. So it just can't happen on its own. And, you know, I expected him then to go into some kind of explanation of a God who made it. And his explanation was that he believed that there were aliens out there somewhere who had put human beings on the earth, and they were overseeing it like a giant ant farm. Seriously, that was his argument for the existence of everything that is. Which still leaves, so where did they come from? But that reveals again that there's this sense of something that's greater than us, something that's has a higher authority, something that in a sense we answer to. And on some level as well, they realized that there exists a broken relationship with that something or someone. Out of that question, or the sense of that question, have been birthed, I think, many forms of belief systems. And while these systems all have a different adherence to a code of conduct that is intended to improve the person and allow some type of relationship with that higher authority, at the heart of all of them, there is a commonality. And that commonality is a doing to become. In all of the self-help books that are out there, the pop psychology books that are out there today, they are all about how you can do to become. You can be this. You can solve this. You can make this if you simply change these things. And the things that you have to change are typically doing things. Sometimes it's a looking at things differently. But then in all of those systems, generally speaking, there is a doing to become. But the answer that Paul and Peter gave destroys the foundation, I think, of the mindset of doing to become and declares that there is nothing humans can do that will ultimately change who they are. There are things that you can do that will change your behavior, but the thing inside of you that eats at you, the thing that produces those behaviors and causes even frustration when the behaviors don't change in the way you want them to, a change that inwardly has to come, isn't going to be changed by doing. Nor can the doing improve the relationship with that true ultimate authority. And so there's no peace with it. There's no sense of accomplishment with it ultimately. There's always something more that has to be done. But the answer of Peter to the Jews and Paul to a Gentile Roman jailer was to simply believe that Jesus has already done what they could not do. They preached the gospel of Jesus for salvation. And if I were to do a survey here this morning, if I were to hand out a survey and ask this key question, what must you do to be saved? I hope that majority of you, at least, would say something essentially the same as what was given by Peter and Paul. Believe. Some of you might be longer. For some of you, it might be shorter. But I would hope that your answer would be believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. My guess is that most of you would strongly argue against doing to find salvation, what we would call works righteousness to be saved. I would hope that because of the stuff on the wall, you would at least fake it, you know, to read the things up on the wall, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and say that is how a person finds salvation. But I have found in my own life, and I have found in the speech of others, and the actions of others, and the actions of my own life, that we practice this thing called compartmentalization, where we have a box of the things that we say we believe, and we have a box of the things that we really believe in how we live. And as long as we don't get those two boxes confused or mixed up, everything's good. We keep those boxes separate. And so over here we have this mindset that the answer to the question of what must we do to be saved is to believe. And over here we have a box of what really is happening in life of a lot of works. It's a very subtle thing. It's very pervasive in our souls. It sneaks into our belief system without us even realizing it. I'll give you some examples. In Christian evangelicalism, that evangelical term means people who believe and preach the gospel and believe in the fundamental doctrines of the gospel. So even in evangelical Christian circles, we use phrases when speaking to other Christians, such as, "Are you right with God?" Communicating that we can do something that makes us wrong with God. Communion times. Today we're going to have communion. Communion times in many evangelical Christian churches often involve a period of confessing sin and seeking forgiveness so that Christians can partake of the elements without fear of sickness or death from God's hand. When life goes sideways, maybe your life went sideways this past week, and we experience unpleasant circumstances, how many of us, our minds begin to recall our latest sins? They weren't that important a few days ago, but all of a sudden life just went over here. I saw an article this morning of a woman who was driving on a California highway, and she put on her brakes to slow down, and her brakes locked up on her car. Mitsubishi Lancer. Mark that one down. You do not want one of those. Her brakes locked up. She slid off the side of the, I don't know, a hill at least, a mountain, and rolled down the mountain, and her airbags did not go off. Okay, so don't buy Mitsubishi Lancers. Now I might get sued by Mitsubishi, but, and they said that when she called 911, this is one of those, when your day goes bad, it goes really bad. She called 911 in the middle of her call, her batteries ran out. So they had to find her by trying to locate where the signal came before it went out. And when they came to her, she said, "I'm dead," which she wasn't. The point of the article was that she said she sees life very differently today than she did before the accident. But that's life going really sideways, literally, and off the cliff. But there's this thing in us that immediately clicks in, and we start to think of all the things that we've done that we shouldn't have done, and we begin to wonder if God is punishing us through the circumstances because of what I did. And maybe some of you don't have that experience. I know a lot of people who do, and I'm one of those individuals who struggles with that. And I think that there are a lot of other examples of how we say that our acceptance with God is based upon belief, and yet there are other things that evidence that our practice contradicts that, because we operate in a world of doing and performance. But I want to say this: if salvation involves right standing and full fellowship with God, which I think we would agree with that, that to claim to be saved, to claim salvation from God, that one of the basic concepts of salvation is a right standing and full fellowship with God, then we as Christians, if we think the way I just gave as examples, if in a moment of taking the Lord's table, you aren't sure you want to drink that juice or eat that cracker, because you just, you know, it starts coming to your mouth and all of a sudden a sin whips through your mind that happened and I didn't confess that, and is this, am I going to die? If salvation involves right relationship with God and full fellowship with God, then there is a common question that is technically running through all of our minds. It's not, what must I do to be saved? It was, what must I do to remain saved? Does that make sense? What must I do to remain saved? I know that there are people, and honestly, they're good people. I mean, I think that I would hate for us to say that they have never come to know Christ simply because they are confused on the issue of whether or not a person's salvation can be lost. I don't think it should be broad brush that they are all haters of Jesus because of that. I can make a big mistake with that. The Judaizers, case in point. Luke refers to them as brothers. But this question of what must I do to remain saved isn't just in the realm of those who believe you can lose your salvation, but it exists in the realm of those who don't believe salvation can be lost, who would argue very strongly for the fact that God keeps those that he saves. So that question exists today in our churches. It exists in this church because your pastor at times slides back into that mentality. So it at least exists in one person here in this church at times. And that question, what must I do to remain saved, is really the question. It's never raised in this letter, but it's the question that's at the center of the battle in the churches of Galatia that Paul is addressing. Is one's relationship with God premised on grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Or is it a product of faith in Jesus plus, and in this case, circumcision and keeping of the law? If we as teachers of God's word, and if we as believers of God's word are arguing that Christians have to obey the Ten Commandments, the moral law, are we not to remain in good standing with God, to remain in full fellowship with God, are we not arguing Jesus plus the law to remain saved? Now again, I realize that in a sense this can sound technical, that it's a matter of semantics, that it's a matter of technicalities. But I want to get down to the very, very basic levels of this argument to expose that we are often not really gospel-centered in our thinking. When we default to, I believe in Jesus and then I keep the law in order to remain in good standing with God and right with God and in fellowship with God, then I am arguing that after I believe, I keep the law in order to remain saved. Otherwise, we have created something, some type of salvation that strips away all of the benefits of God, except that when I die, I go to heaven. I come back under the condemnation of God, and I stand guilty before God, and the judgment of God, and the penalty of God upon my sin, to the point that some preach that God will kill his children before he will let them walk in disobedience. Now, to some of you, that would be shocking. It was commonplace where I grew up. As I lay in bed at 17 years, in the hospital bed at 17 years of age, was near death with spinal meningitis, and the vice principal of our school, who's a Christian school, came to the hospital. He's a kind man. He's a good man. I'm very thankful for him. But he stood at my bedside and he said, John, you know some of your choices. And I said, yeah. He said, have you thought that this is God's way of trying to get your attention to change your behavior? I stand judged, condemned, guilty, and penalized by God. And all I got left is getting in the door in the smoking section, a little bit on fire. So again, you understand what I'm saying? Where we end up with this, it's not just a technicality. It is a way of creating fear and terror in people to control them and to drive them toward God. That's not my job. And that doesn't apply to the believer. So with this question at the center of this battle, on the one side are the Judaizers contending for the authority of the Mosaic covenant, contending for the keeping of the Mosaic law, not just the Ten Commandments, but all 613 of them, and circumcision. And on the other side of the argument is Paul appealing from a position of what I'll call covenantal priority. Those are some big words for a Sunday morning if you're still awake. Covenantal priority. In some ways, what's going on here, as you think about it, it almost seems like a debate over another very old question of which came first, the chicken or the egg. The Judaizers are saying you have to keep the law to have right standing with God, to be one of God's people. And on the other side, Paul is saying the Abrahamic covenant trumps the Mosaic covenant. It's a matter of priority. And that's his argument. And so just to kind of get us back into this, let's just read verses 15 to 18 again. And in some ways, these are very self-explanatory if you understand what's going on around him. Paul says in verse 15, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Paul starts in verse 15 with a concept that's really understandable. And it's a little bit different in our time than it was in their time. But he speaks of covenants. And he says to put it in everyday terms, even with a man-made covenant, you don't cancel it or add to it once it's been ratified. We speak today of contracts. And contracts today are a little bit different between a covenant, a little bit different from a covenant back then. There's some differences between the two. But generally speaking, both a covenant and a contract would bring two or more parties into an agreement regarding certain conditions. And those contracts and covenants involve certain penalties for breaking the agreement. Contracts can be changed in ways today that covenants could not be changed back then. But Paul states what would have been very obvious to his readers in those days. Once a covenant has been agreed to, once it's been ratified, it stands. A new covenant does not on its own invalidate the previous covenant, unless the two parties go through a long procedure to agree to do that, to annul it or to change it, to modify it. So the two parties would come into covenant. These took place for a lot of things. It could be for marriage. The two fathers would come together with the covenant. And back then, they didn't have state weddings, state-approved weddings, or governmental-approved weddings. The fathers, you know about arranging weddings, which was typically the woman would go to her father and say, "I have interest in that guy." And that guy would know that that girl already has interest in him. But she would say, I have interest in that guy. That girl's father would go to the guy's father and say, my daughter seems to have interest in your son. Is it true that your son has interest in my daughter? Yeah. Can we do something here that is mutually beneficial? Of course, that got warped and distorted and perverted, and women got sold like animals. But the reality was, in principle, it wasn't such a bad deal. It's just how human beings used what was available, which is very typical. But they would enter into a covenant with one another, and the fathers would actually, in a sense, perform the ceremony and see the marriage of the two come to fruition. The idea was that that covenant was never to be annulled. And there were massive penalties that went with those covenants, typically, if they were broken. Verse 16 takes us back to a covenant that God made to Abraham. In verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now, we won't go there this morning because of time, but if you want to write down Genesis 15, and it's really a very familiar passage. This connects to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God comes to Moses, to Abraham, and Abraham says, I don't have a son. Who's going to be my heir? You promised me an heir. When I was back in Ur of the Chaldees, you promised me an heir. You told me to go to this land. I went, and you promised me a son. I don't have an heir. Am I going to make this one my servant, my heir? And Abraham's an old man, and Sarah is barren. So he's thinking, trying to figure this out, and saying, it must be my servant who's going to be my heir. Is that what you're telling me, God? And God says, no, it's going to be your son. And later in that day, Abraham falls into a deep sleep. Before he does, I forgot about that. God told him, very important part, God told him to take some animals, different animals, and to kill them and to split them in half and create a path where on one side of the path was one half of the animal and on the other side of the path was the other half of the animal. There are several different animals that are laid out on this path. And then Abram falls asleep. And while he's asleep, God comes to him in a vision. Except God doesn't show himself the way you'd expect him to. He shows up as a torch, a flaming torch, flaming lantern. And God reiterates the promises to Abraham in that situation. And God enters into a covenant to Abraham. I keep saying with because that's the common way of saying it. He enters into a covenant to Abraham. And that he makes the promises and that flaming torch, that flaming lantern passes, starts at one end of those animals and continues on down the path between them to the other end. This was part of what's called cutting a covenant. It was a very common procedure back then. It's the way covenants were made, especially important ones. The significance of the animals. Well, let me tell you this first. It was normal in those cutting of covenants that one of the parties would stand on one end of the path and the other party would stand on the other end of the path. And they would pass by each other and make their promises to each other as they passed each other, and then they would come out on the other end of those animals. And the significance of the animals was that if you broke the covenant, you were agreeing that what happened to the animals is what happened to you if you broke the covenant. Death and dismemberment. Pretty severe penalties, you know. But keep in mind, this is a land where you steal and your hand gets cut off. So it's not that out of the question in those worlds. He just didn't break the covenant. But what is very significant in this covenant, cutting of the covenant, is that only God walks between the animals. I think you're probably familiar with that. Abram is watching it all happen. He's not a participant in the covenant. He makes no agreement to the covenant. He's not asked to agree to the covenant. God just says, I'm making a covenant to you. I'm not making a covenant with you because you're not doing anything in this covenant. You're not walking through this. I'm walking through this. And I'm making a promise to you. I am making a covenant to you that these things are going to happen. And if I don't follow through on that commitment, this is what's going to happen to me. I want to say it again. Abraham only watches it happen. This is what we call a conditional covenant. If we had a contract today, Abram wouldn't have signed the contract. There were no stipulations in the contract that Abram had to fulfill. The contract would have simply been God's promises and the penalties that would incur to him if he didn't fulfill them. Abram was the beneficiary, but there was nothing required of him to see the benefits of the contract or the covenant. So when Paul says that the gospel was preached to Abram, that's part of the gospel that's preached to Abram. It's not on you. It's not up to you. You have nothing to perform to receive the benefits I'm promising to you. There's nothing you do to get these things. It's on me. It's all on me. Now, there's massive theological implications in that, on the sovereignty of God and the initiation of God in the process of saving someone. God's grace. What has to happen in this process? It's on God that it's going to happen. And the germ of these concepts are right here in this covenant. The significance of the cutting of the covenant in Genesis 15 is that the keeping of the Abrahamic covenant was dependent only upon the actions of God. There was no human responsibility. And we call that an unconditional covenant. There were no conditions upon the other party. Abram could not break the covenant because he was not an agreeing party to the covenant. How did Abram get righteousness? He believed. He believed the promises of God, and it was counted by God to him as righteousness. That was it. Nothing he could do. How could Abram undo that? Well, I guess the only way he could undo that is to stop believing. Which takes us into a whole massive area of doctrine. And the question, is it possible for Abram to stop believing? Which you respond with the question of, how is it possible that a rebel against God, who is the enemy of God and hated God and was dead in trespasses and sins, ever believed in the first place? It was God working in Abram to create belief. The gospel is that man can do nothing to contribute to his salvation. It is all rooted and performed in the person and promises of God. Interestingly to this, to me, there was another party to the covenant who was not even born yet. Jesus. Paul identifies the offspring of Abraham as not Isaac and not the whole physical descended group of people that came from Abram. But Paul identifies it as Jesus, that offspring. God alone committed himself to certain promises. God alone committed himself to the penalties if he did not keep his promises. And the fulfillment of these promises did not depend upon the actions of any of the other covenantal parties. And again, there's a lot in there. A question that you could ask is, did the fulfillment of the promises depend upon the actions of Jesus? Interesting question that we're not going to talk about this morning. Don't have time for that. What I want to get to is that Paul draws his conclusion from this. What God unconditionally committed himself to through a covenant involving Abraham and Jesus could not be undone by the conditions of the Mosaic covenant. When the Mosaic covenant comes along, when Moses goes up on the mountain and he gets the law from God, comes back down to the people, and the people are already in disobedience. But then he eventually gives them all the law in Exodus and Leviticus and later again in Deuteronomy. He says to them, do this and you'll inherit the land. Don't do this and you'll be driven out and persecuted. Obey and live. Disobey and die. Obey and enjoy blessing. Disobey and stand cursed before God. The Mosaic covenant, connected to the rite of circumcision, given 430 years later, though, could not undo the promises of God that were unconditional in Genesis 15. God promised Abram and Jesus, and that's key, a great name, a great nation, blessing on those who bless you, curses upon those who curse you, an inheritance of the land. God promised that God would protect him. God promised that an heir of Abram would be his son, who technically is Jesus, not just Isaac. Isaac was a foreshadowing of the son to come. All those promises were made to Abram before the covenant God made with Abram in Genesis 18 and the rite of circumcision. The cutting of the covenant in Genesis 15 did not involve law that must be kept. It did not involve circumcision. And God never renounced this covenant. There is no place in Scripture where God renounced the Abrahamic covenant. He did renounce the Mosaic covenant. But he never renounced the Abrahamic covenant. He did punish those people for their rebellion. He did send them into exile. He did bring cursing upon them. But he never renounced the Abrahamic covenant. Next week we're going to talk about the purpose of the Mosaic covenant. Why did it even exist in the first place? But for this morning, I want to say this. The Mosaic covenant does not stand in opposition to the Abrahamic covenant. We get messed up when we see these two covenants and we say they're opposed to each other. But they're not. The Mosaic covenant is complementary to the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic Covenant ensures that people understand why they needed the Abrahamic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant brings people to believe, so that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and believing. But we'll talk more about that next week. In the meantime, for this morning, I want you to think about something Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. The context in 1 Corinthians 1 is Paul arguing for, Paul's always arguing with the Corinthians. But he's talking with them about how he had promised them that he was going to come and see them. And then God kept him from coming to see them, and why he wasn't able to come see them, and that he wasn't telling a lie, he was telling the truth, but it was beyond his capabilities to come. But then he points them back to God when it comes to promises. And he says this, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." I believe that what Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians 1, when he says all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, is that he's thinking back to the promises that were made to Abraham. The promises of a day being when there would be a great nation. A day that there would be one with a great name. A day when there would be blessing on those who bless you and curses upon those who curse you. A day when there would be an inheritance of the land. A day when there would be protection from God. And a day when an heir of Abram would reign and rule over a kingdom. All the promises that God made to Abram when he cut a covenant with him find their yes, they find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus. And God, in keeping the promises that he made in covenant to Abraham and to his offspring, Jesus, continues to fulfill all of his promises to Jesus and to those who are in Jesus. And those promises that were made to Abram, those promises that did not involve any performance by Abram, they were strictly dependent upon the one who made the covenant. Those promises come to fruition not only for Jesus, but for those who are in Jesus, for those who are united with Jesus. I mentioned a few weeks ago that there's this phrase, in Jesus or with Jesus, that comes out in the New Testament over and over again. It's taken me a long time to actually realize this, but to realize the significance of it. But the idea is that I don't stand before God and I don't receive blessing from God because of who I am or what I do. I don't stand as an individual before God. A question that I've often asked people when someone is especially when someone comes from membership to Northbrook, if I'm involved with it and we are asking them about their spiritual journey, the question that I ask is, if you were to stand before God today and he would ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would your answer be? The reality is that for the one who knows Jesus, the one who is in Jesus, they're never going to hear that question. because I will never stand before God apart from Jesus. I am united with Jesus. I am one with Jesus. So when I die, I don't stand before the Father, you know, just kind of exposed and out there going, hi there. I am with Jesus. I am in Jesus. And He sees me. He sees His Son. There's all kinds of things that surround that to me that I just seem to go past my ability to fully understand that. But I am in Jesus. I am never on my own after belief. Because the reality is all the promises of God that were made to Jesus are now mine as well. That's why I am called a co-heir with Jesus. Because the promises that were made to Him are made to me. We don't split the pot. The pot's ours. It belongs equally to each of us and to all those who are in Jesus. Having said that, I want you to grasp what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 1. He says that He has anointed us. Anointing speaks of a priesthood. He's established us. He's set us solid in Christ. We can't be separated from Him. He's placed His seal of ownership on us. And there's no power but God that can break that seal. Not even me. And He's not going to, because He keeps His promises. He fulfills them in Jesus. And as if that wasn't enough, He has guaranteed our salvation, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, and thus His promises with the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Just like you buy a house or you buy a car and they want you to put money down on it, what happens if you back out of the deal? You lose your down payment. It's gone. It's done. We put it in escrow with a house. That's the meaning of the Greek word there, is escrow. You put it down to signify your intent and your purposes and that you're going to keep your promises, and there's a massive penalty if you don't. In this case, God has put the Holy Spirit down as the escrow. And if He backs out of the deal, He loses one part of the Trinity. And you know what happens if one part of the Trinity is lost? God is lost, and it can't happen. When the promises of God in a person's life come to fruition in the person of Jesus and they're united with Him, there is no power on earth that could ever separate that person from his union with Jesus. And there is, therefore, nothing you can do to improve that or to destroy that. To even damage it. So to go back to our question, what must I do to remain saved, to remain accepted with God and right with Him? The answer is believe. But what if I sin? Do you still believe? What if I break the law? Do you still believe? What if I deny Him? He cannot deny Himself. Do you still believe? What if... It gets a bit repetitive. Do you believe? What if I don't know if I believe? Help my unbelief. But there is one other thing that you should do that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 1. After all this time of me saying there's nothing you can do to be saved, there is one thing you should do, but it's not to be saved. Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes in Him. And that's why, through Him, we utter our amen to God for His glory. What should you do? If you understand the promises of God and that they're fulfilled in Christ and you're united with Christ and you can never be separated from Him no matter what you do, praise God. Give Him glory. Be thankful for our faithful, amazing God. Let's pray. Father, the gospel can be so simple, and yet it can be so difficult at times because of the massiveness of the reality that surrounds it, of who you are and what you've done and how you accomplished it and the implications. As Paul says, how high and how deep and how wide is the love of God. It has a capacity to it, Father, that goes way beyond our understanding. And I think even when we someday stand before You and see You face to face, I think that it won't be that we fully understand. We'll be at even more of a loss to explain why when we see You in Your holiness and Your beauty, and we for the first time have a full sense of the love that You have for us. Father, I thank You that You are honest. Not in the sense that we as humans talk about other people, that they are generally honest and, yeah, we would concede that they probably don't tell the truth or deceive once in a while, but they're generally honest. Father, You are completely honest, and when You make a promise, You keep the promise. You are the one who cannot lie. With that reality that You are the one who has done everything necessary for us, all we have to do is believe. With that in mind, Father, help us to be people who believe. Help us when the finger of guilt points at us to come back to You and say, thank You, Father. Nothing has changed with us. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Jesus who died for my sin. Thank You for His blood that paid my penalty. Father, help us to understand what it means that therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with You. I thank You for that. And thank You again for salvation. In Your Son's name, amen.